Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Although he was amongst the finest of Israel's kings, Hezekiah was still a man who failed. He led a failing people. And he was one of those towards the end of the history of Israel, in particular in Judah, in a time when their destiny, if you like, was very clear. The eventual outcome was already made known to them, that all of Israel would soon be exiled from their land. And that's important because for Israel, their connection with the land was vital to their sense of who they were, of their whole prosperity. Even though there are times when it was under threat, if they had even a fingerhold in the land that had been promised to them. But without that, it shook their whole foundation as to where they stood before their great God. And yes, even in the days of sin, I believe they had some sense that their God was distinctive. But here was a threat that was to bring major grief on Israel and Judah. We have read in chapter 40 of Isaiah, in chapter 39, there is the story of Hezekiah, and that the demise of Israel was to come soon, but not in his own lifetime. And he was very grateful for that. In the last verse of chapter 9, he said, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." And it explains the reason why. He said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." He found some comfort in that thought, that although the nation was eventually going to be destroyed, yet it wasn't happening just yet. He wouldn't have to see it with his own eyes. But for the nation, for the people, that threat was still going to loom over them once Hezekiah was gone. Sometime later, what would they view this very promise? It's not going to happen just yet, but they would know well enough it was going to happen. And all the more for someone like Isaiah, and he wasn't alone in the kingdom at that time. Isaiah, back in chapter 6, tells us how he had seen the Lord himself in his temple. He knew something of the Lord, and he had a great passion for the Lord himself. And at the very least, he would be concerned at what would happen. If Israel was separated from their land, what would happen then to the name of his God? His great and mighty God, whom he knew to be great and mighty. Would the nation see it that way? What would they think of the Lord of Israel? Such a concern as was evidenced by Moses many years before, a concern that Daniel would also have in evidence sometime later. And I suggest for Isaiah, perhaps this was the most troublesome thing for his spirit. Hezekiah was happy enough to say, "The word of the Lord is good, it's not going to happen in my time." He found some comfort there. What about the rest? It's rather, well, on the surface at least, it seems a bit selfish. But is there anything better? Well, almost in the same breath, the Lord then enables Isaiah to proclaim this message of a far more substantial comfort. Not just that the demise of Israel was postponed. He's got something far bigger, far better, that he can offer to to those who will listen. The scholars who have seen some of the early, not the very original, but some of the very early scrolls in which the prophet Isaiah is written, they tell us that the first couple of lines of chapter 40 follow immediately, with no apparent gap, on what is told in chapter 39 at the end of a column of lines. In other words, there is no intended gap. Whereas many people, and indeed some commentators, would almost take the division, a division between chapter 39 and chapter 40 as a mark that there is somebody different writing. They treat it so differently. But there's no necessary indication of that. It is rather that we should be reading straight through. The context of this message, great message of comfort for Israel, is just what has happened. That Israel is going to be destroyed. Not just yet, but it is going to happen. It's as if Isaiah is given to say here, with all this that he's just spoken, he's been discussing this matter with the king, then he is able to go on, and the Lord speaks to him and tells him, "Comfort my people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem." Why, he might ask, that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. It's almost like Isaiah is able to see, as we might one day, you've got a vision of something, an image, and you can see, you think you can see what it could be like, and you say, "I can see this," and it's so real, it's right in front of you. Still a long way ahead. You might eventually get there, after a lot of planning and work and so on, but you can almost see it, and you deal with it in the present tense. Well, obviously this is on a much higher scale. Ours might be a wishful ambition, but here it's spirit-given truth, but it is very real, present to Isaiah at that particular time in history. Although we discover that its fulfillment is something that is indeed yet to come, a very future event, but it is so present and real to him, not surprising, because it is real to God himself, who has given the word. And so the comfort is, in this chapter, it's expounded, opened up. And it's based on these three things that I would draw your attention to in this passage this evening. There is a substantial comfort given to Israel, and it's based on three things. One is the coming of the Lord of glory. The second is the enduring word of God. And third, there is strength by the pardon of the Lord. This substantial comfort, the message through Isaiah, beginning with the coming of the Lord of glory. Now I raise this one first because it is, at least it has the greatest volume in the fuller message of this chapter. But first of all, just to make the point that verses 1 and 2 are essentially the summons to the prophet to proclaim comfort to the people. And it's from verse 3 and onwards that the reasons for that comfort are given. The first thing that is spoken of is the need to prepare the way of the Lord. Why do you need to prepare the way of the Lord? Because he is coming. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, that he might come, that he might draw near. And it is more specifically put, when he comes, his glory, the glory of the Lord, shall be revealed, in verse 5. And this is something very new. Once long ago, the glory of the Lord had rested on the tabernacle in the desert, in the center of the people. And then another time, also many years before this, the glory of the Lord had filled the temple of Solomon. But this time it would be in a way not just in the desert amongst one nation, not just in a building that had been made by man's hands, but this time the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. The glory of the Lord was coming because the Lord of glory was coming. And all flesh shall see it. If you go on through the chapter, what are the good tidings that are spoken of in verse 9, for example? Good tidings, these are things that provide comfort, aren't they? Things that would strengthen you where you might be discouraged. Strengthen those who are in the Lord's service for their task. But the particular good tidings, and the reason not to be afraid in speaking of these things, is behold your God in verse 9. Why not be afraid? Why not be troubled by any of these things that are a sure prospect? There are good tidings. And these good tidings are to be able to point and say, behold your God, he is coming. And so it goes on. The Lord will come in verse 10 with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. In verses 12 through to 18, the great excellence of the Lord God is laid out before them again, speaking of the things that they knew. Why does the prophet later on say, have you not known? Have you not heard? In other words, you know these things. Remember them. We're talking here about the Lord God of Israel, who is the creator and the provider. He is the all-wise God. And these things are laid out in these verses 12 through to 18, first of all. Then again, in verses 21 to 26, a similar note. Another time, and perhaps in your own room, your own home, go through the various expressions, each one worthy of attention. Of course, these two portions, you might well say, well, verses 12 through to 26, it is dealing with essentially the one thing, but there is a small interruption there with some remarks concerning a comparison. Can you compare this Lord with anyone? It's to drive home the point. We're talking about the Lord of glory, the Lord of heaven and earth. This is the message to Israel, to Judah at this particular time. Yes, you will be destroyed, but the Lord, this Lord is coming. Not one that... Well, there's a superb irony, and it's even better a few chapters later in chapter 44. He makes a mold. Will you compare the Lord with this one? And if not, then he's got a tree, it won't rot. See what care he has to take to make sure he has a God that will survive. Skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. People try and compare a God of a nation, Israel, with the gods of the other nations. No, he's so drastically different. Remember the Lord with whom we deal is what's before the people here. Because on such a basis, a challenge is then thrown out in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob? In other words, with all this in mind, why are you still going on saying, my way is hidden from the Lord? How can that be possible? My just claim is passed over by my God. How can that be possible when you're talking about this God? The necessary answer is there in verse 28. The rhetorical question, have you not known? You ought to know the answer to this. And the answer is simply, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He is the excellent God, the Lord of glory. The Lord hears. They believed he didn't. The Lord sees. They believed it was hidden from him. But this Lord hears. He goes on hearing. He doesn't faint. He's not weary of it. He's strong. But he is also wise. it wasn't yet the time that that's the answer they were seeking. The relief that they were seeking was not yet the time. His understanding is unsearchable, all surpassing in its excellence. And so the people were being reminded by these words to consider then, who was this God, their God? They were to remember that the Lord they dealt with has all things in his mighty hands. This Lord was working all things according to his all-wise purpose. But they were also to remember this Lord, this very Lord, whom we describe in that way. This Lord is coming. Prepare the way for him, that his glory may be seen, not just amongst Israel, but that all flesh would see him. The other thread of this proclamation in Isaiah 40 is the enduring word of God. Why should they be comforted? Why should they be strengthened in the days that were to come? Why should they be confident in the Lord's eternal purpose? First, because of who he is and that he is coming, the Lord of glory. But second, because his word endures. In other words, you can have all these proclamations concerning who he is. You can have all this testimony. You can have all this claim for our God. Can it be trusted? When the Lord says, "Comfort my people," what grounds do we have for depending on that word and on him who spoke it? When we're told that he's coming in glory and that all is well until he comes, how can we know all is well because he is coming? How can we know that? Because it is God's word. For example, in one of the verses, it says, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." I thought I saw it there, it's right in front of me, but it's gone. It's God's word, quite simply that. And God's word endures. There is some time given to that particular point. Because God's word endures, it is not shaken, there's further reason to find comfort, to find assurance, to find confidence in him. His word will not be shaken. He says, "I'm coming." Trust in his coming and trust in what it brings. It's dealt with, this word of God is dealt with in verses 6 to 8. Tells us, reminds us that all men, all flesh, men without exception, are little more enduring than the flowers or the grass in the fields. Doesn't he say later on that the nations are as nothing, less than nothing, worthless? It just speaks of in comparison. It's not saying they're rubbish. There is a purpose for them. But it's saying really in terms of magnitude and strength and significance, even the nations are such small things. Men, all flesh, are just like the grass. I cut the grass and I just want to get rid of it. It is, each blade of grass is so insignificant, reminding us of that. And top it all off, if the breath of the Lord blows upon it, if the wind comes and the sun, it just withers, fades, and it's gone. But the word of our God stands forever. Such a stark contrast with the word of God. Many today might turn around and say, and perhaps many did even then, well, he would say that, wouldn't he? It's himself saying it about his own word. And they would go on questioning the validity of depending on this word. Such a passage as this is God placing himself wide open. If it were any of us, we would be wide open to a huge embarrassment. But God goes on to say, don't be afraid. Why does he say that? because they will see their God. Behold your God is the message. If that doesn't happen, then his word can't be trusted. It is plain and simple like that. Isn't man's risk far greater if he chooses not to believe, not to trust? To say if God appears, not a word of God's is false. The message is, behold your God, he is coming. You will see him. When he comes, we know his word is true to the very limit. This is the greatest of claims. The book of Isaiah, this message is a prophecy. This is one part of that prophecy that does look forward. But let me just remind you that that's not what all of the prophets are about. They don't just tell what is to come in the future. This one is told for the future because of the present. It's an appropriate response to Israel's present situation. And we know that in Isaiah's day, this exceptional appearance of God did not happen. But the Word of God says it would happen. And then we come to the New Testament. We come to the New Testament ourselves, and we read there how John the Baptist came doing precisely what this altogether message required. He was the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. That reminds us that God has been seen. God has appeared in glory. God has been seen by all flesh. Seen, though perhaps not fully perceived, for who he is. We have seen him, John said, full of grace and truth, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But even for these first hearers, Israel in the days of Hezekiah, God also had something to say about his trustworthy word. They would not yet see God in this particular way. How then could they rely upon his word, apart from his testimony that the word of our God does stand forever? He has something else to say. I've made reference to it a couple of times already, but in verse 21 and verse 28, there are those two questions. Have you not known? Have you not heard? That too is speaking about God's word, that they do know. And God's word in association with things that they could see. Have you not heard? And what have they heard? What are they supposed to have heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. Is there anything in their experience, is there anything in all that they know from the day that the Lord made the earth that would give any legitimate challenge to that? They're then to look around them and to acknowledge that these created things are still there. He does make these things. He has provided for them in all the years that have followed. They can only have their being. The ends of the earth, every man, they can only have their being because the Lord has not changed. Lift up your eyes on high in verse 26. See who has created these things, who brings, present tense, brings out their host by their number. He calls them, again present tense, all by name. He does it by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. God's word has said these things. God's word is strong. God's word is true. It's in Psalm 146 that we find exactly these same two things jointly urging us to trust in the Lord. He is the Lord who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. These two things belong together. It is by the word of his power that he made all things and that he sustains them. His greatness, his might, the Lord of glory, the Lord who speaks and the Lord who keeps his word. These are the major arguments, major reasons, major issues that call Israel to trust, that call all men to trust in the Lord. These are running throughout this whole chapter and God's presentation of his message of comfort, his own coming, his own soon appearing. And indeed it was soon, even in relation to the history of man and the coming of the Lord Jesus, but also his enduring word that will not be changed. But there is another factor that must be recognized as we look here, and that is that their comfort is to be and strength is to be by the pardon of the Lord. Those things that I have spoken of are, if you like, the main reasons to trust in the Lord. What then was Israel to trust in the Lord for? For Israel and Judah, their preference, I think, was to say, well, isn't God about keeping us in the land? Shouldn't God wipe out Babylon and our enemies? And these things eventually would happen. They would be restored, at least in part, to the land. Babylon would be destroyed, although then other powers would also rise up. And they were, by and large, the main focus of Israel's attention. But what was Israel to trust in the Lord for, as far as God was concerned, as far as the prophet was concerned? Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. What? That you will stay in the land? Well, maybe that might be the first interpretation, that her warfare is ended. But is that all there is to it? No. The key to it all is that her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord double for all her sins. The Lord's chief concern with Israel is with their sins, her iniquity. And the quality of his comfort, therefore, is that he will pardon that iniquity. What was the warfare in Adolf? Why would Israel suffer judgment? Because of their sin. She would receive double for all her sins. But then this passage tells us the comfort is this same Lord that we've been speaking of, in his coming, in his upholding of his word, he is about pardoning the iniquity of his people. The other comforts that Israel might seek must all flow from that. With cleansing from sin, the Lord could draw near again. He could help them. He could deliver them. He could redeem them. He could rescue them. This is a bit like the way that Paul wrote to the Romans, speaking of those whom he predestined, these he also called. It sets the route ahead, and these things must follow from it. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. The pardon of iniquity brings redemption and restoration. And so it is that the chapter unfolds, and towards the end of it, in verse 29, the Lord promises to give power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. He gives power to the weak. What is the great weakness of Israel at this point? It is her sin. Not that she doesn't have horses, not that she can't burst out of the walls of Jerusalem and throw off the attack and the siege of the enemy. Israel's weakness lay in her sin. Because of her sin, God, as it were, kept a distance from her. God in whom they must base their entire hope. But God says here, comfort. Comfort has its root, the idea of coming alongside to strengthen, to fortify, so that a person doesn't go under when they're troubled or afflicted. Israel needed that comfort, needed someone to come alongside. But the Lord could not draw alongside when there was sin separating them from him. And so he says, rather, in my might, in my power, I make this promise that her sin will be pardoned. And as we see when it speaks of strength, even the ones that you might expect to be strong, the youths, even they will faint and be weary. Even the young men will utterly fall. These are the ones who have only their own strength. And I say that because of the contrast. The but in verse 31, there is the contrast with those who wait on the Lord. Whoever they might be, they will find strength. And that wonderful poetry at the end of that chapter. Think of them like rising up with wings like eagles. Even if you're running or walking, there will be no weariness. You will have strength. Those who trust in the Lord, wait upon Him, you will gain strength. Comfort is about gaining strength by the one who comes alongside you. He gives power to the weak. Who gives power to the weak? The one who is the creator of the ends of the earth, who neither faints nor is weary. He gives power to the weak and increases strength to those who have no might. This is therefore about turning with His pardon, enabling us then to turn away from a life that was lived apart from the Lord, just as Israel had done. A life sinning against Him. Then you will have strength, trusting in Him. It's a far more substantial comfort than simply saying, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. There's something bigger and better to come. With our New Testament eyes, we must understand that this is surely speaking of the great comfort, the appearing of God in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus, amongst men. That's a demonstration of the faithfulness of God's Word, the majesty of His work. He has done a remarkable thing that would not be imagined by any man. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? Israel's comfort had to be again in the Lord alone. The Lord they ought to have known. They were being directed back to Him. They were being directed, yes, with an exceptional and new promise. This great comfort of their pardon and the coming of the Lord of glory. Just to close, remember that Israel was to look higher and further, not just looking on Hezekiah, that in his lifetime they would be all right. They had a good man there on the throne. It was around this time that Hosea said, Ephraim, meaning the northern kingdom, Israel, they saw their sickness, their illness, and they turned to Assyria, but Assyria would not heal them. That was the very nature of their illness, that they would turn anywhere but to the Lord. Israel was to look, because of this great message, Israel needed to look higher and further, to look to the true nature of their sickness. What is the abrupt beginning of this whole message? Her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. Driving straight home to the point, this is what needs to be solved. But the Lord will solve it. Their weakness, their wound was in the heart, resisting and turning away from the Lord. But the Lord says, I will come. I will deal with that. Their comfort was not just for a time, until Hezekiah's days were over. The Lord promised here a strong, a substantial comfort, sharing, strengthening. Take my yoke upon you, said the Lord Jesus, that He would walk with us in the task. We must hear it too. We must know. I said at the beginning as I read this chapter, there may be some words here that some of you know very well. Do you know where they fit in? Do you know, therefore, how to use them? That our trust, our comfort, must be found in this very God. And not to lose sight that He's not there for our comfort, but He will comfort. And He will come in great glory. He is present in glory in His Son. The Almighty, the Creator. Know Him too as the one who is utterly trustworthy, who speaks and it is done, whose word endures forever. We would like a little bit of strength, a little bit of encouragement to get us through the day, through the week. God gives us even bigger and better than that. It's for us to remember it, to keep a hold of it, to walk in it. There is great strength here. But let it not be our own. And let that strength be in the very first place, because he pardons sin, and how we each need that. May God grant blessing on his word in our hearts this evening. Let us pray together.